We turn in the Word of God to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, and we're going to read together chapter 4. And here it's referring to the enemies, the hostile powers all around Jerusalem, where the Jews were rebuilding the walls of the city. Nehemiah 4, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to their work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall, at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows and armour. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears, from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me, took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. That's what Peter writes in his first letter, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It's a very direct and solemn warning about the realities of Christian life and service. It should leave us with no illusions about the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we are saved by God's grace, we are placed in the front line of a battle. The battle against the powers of evil, against Satan and his hosts. That's part of what it means to be a child of God. We are in the war. In our own spiritual life and in the work of the church, we will face the enemy who wants to destroy, if at all possible, and to do as much damage as he can. We are in the front line. The enemy is ranged against us. An old situation often is made worse by the fact we live in a fallen world. We are creatures who become tired, ill, who struggle in many ways, and that makes the spiritual battle even more difficult. And we'll be thinking of that in Nehemiah today. So now we come to look this Lord's Day at Nehemiah chapter 4. And we're giving our study the title, Facing Down the Enemy. Facing Down the Enemy. And we see first, as we look at this chapter, the dangers to be addressed. The dangers to be addressed. The building work that was going on, as we thought about it in chapter 4, was going on against a background of constant opposition and threat. It was never easy for the builders to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Remember, these are God's people. This is the covenant nation from which Messiah Jesus eventually will be born. And so Satan wants to destroy them if at all possible. If these people are wiped out, then the promise of a Saviour, of the Messiah, will be destroyed. And Satan would remain undefeated. So that tells you something of the magnitude of the issues that are at stake here. If the enemy can destroy these people, the whole plan of salvation will fall to the ground and will come to nothing. That's why there is such a battle going on here. Why there is such hostility against the builders. Satan wants to do everything he can to bring about their destruction. And the tactics that he uses are familiar. We have seen his tactics when we were looking at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, where Satan attacks the church. And the methods are really the same here back in Nehemiah, centuries earlier. Attacks from outside and attacks from inside. You see, first of all, the external attacks. Hostile powers are surrounding Jerusalem to the north and the south and the east. And now, as the list gets longer in verse 7, also to the west, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the men of Ashdod, the list is growing of people who don't want this wall to be built. You see, the success of the builders is perceived as a threat. Sanballat, we're told in verse 1, became angry and was greatly incensed. It's not just a minor irritation. He is deeply disturbed and angered by what is happening. Why should that be? Why do we often encounter anger against the church and against the Christian faith among unbelievers? Some of the most prominent atheists, Richard Dawkins and others, are angry people. Why are they angry? Is it that when they see the Church of Christ growing, when they see people being converted, they perceive it as a threat to themselves? Does it give them cause to think maybe there is something in this Christianity? And they react with hostility against it. But that's often the pattern. Often unbelievers are filled with anger against the Church of Jesus Christ. We meet them, we talk to them, we see the spirit that's in them. The Christian faith perceived as a threat, perhaps to their own selfishness and their own beliefs. And so it is here. And you see two lines of attack that the enemy uses. And again, we encounter these in our own day. The enemies, first of all, use ridicule. They mock the people of God. These feeble Jews, verse 2, pathetic, a little group of people. Who do they think they are? Look at the wall they're building. It's nothing. Will they offer sacrifices? Perhaps they're thinking of sacrifices to bring God's favour on the work. They're mocking the religion of God's people. It's a joke. Who would believe such stuff? And often God's people face ridicule. We have had an occasion, folk who will come in on a Thursday, come into the porch to talk just for the aim of ridiculing the Christian faith. And when they've done their little bit, they're off down the road. As if they've achieved something. Ridicule. How often the people of God face that. We sang about it in Psalm 123. And often God's people all through history are mocked and ridiculed by the world. What we believe, how we live, it's a joke. It's a joke to the world around us. But never forget that our Saviour was mocked himself. As he hung on the cross, people walked past. What did they do? They laughed. He saved others. Let him save himself. We serve a Saviour who was mocked and ridiculed. Don't let it worry you. We shouldn't be greatly concerned about the opinions of the world around us. Who cares what they think of our Saviour or our faith? Don't worry. They've done it for centuries. The Church of Jesus Christ is still here. Ridicule. But then another stage in the external attacks is intimidation. Intimidation. And you see that running through the chapter. There's an undercurrent of threatened violence. There's the army of Samaria in verse 2. We're told in verse 8 they plotted to come and fight. There's a real threat of violence. And for some of our brothers and sisters in Christ today, as we meet to worship here, for some Christians, there is a real threat of violence, perhaps even of death, because they're Christians. Parts of the world, there is open, violent persecution of the church. There have been more martyrs, statistically, in the 20th and 21st centuries than in all the centuries of the church that have gone before. It's getting worse. Intimidation. Well, no one will put us in prison for being Christians, will they? But there are those who've tried to put Christians in the United Kingdom in prison, or at least fine them because they preached in the street and expressed Christian morality in a public forum. There have been those who have been threatened with dismissal from their jobs because they chatted to fellow workers about Christian things. There have been those who, because they wanted to display Christian symbols in the workplace, have found themselves disciplined. Let's not be naive, brothers and sisters. The freedoms that we have that are precious are in various ways under threat. And the threat may increase. And the pressures on Christians, the intimidation of Christians, may well be a feature of church life in years to come. External attacks. But also internal attacks. Because sometimes the greatest dangers to God's people, the greatest dangers to the work of the church, come from within the people of God. You don't always have to look out to the world to find the threats. Sometimes the greatest dangers are inside. Perhaps it's because the attacks are less obvious. Perhaps our guard is not up in the same way as it may be against the attacks from outside, the ridicule and the intimidation of unbelievers. But when it comes through professing Christians, then Perhaps we're not as much on our guard as we need to be. And two examples we find in Nehemiah 4. One's tiredness. Sheer physical tiredness. Verse 10, the strength of the laborers is giving out. And the word used is quite vivid. They're staggering under the load that they're carrying. The work is wearing down the workers. And the result of that is what you would expect, that the task that lies ahead just seems so big. It's overwhelming. There's so much to be done, and we're tired, and we don't have the energy to do it. There's so much rubble. And they just look, and all they can see is the size of the task that lies ahead of them. And surely most of God's servants, most Christians, can identify with those sentiments and those feelings. Because the fact is, we are fallen creatures. We become tired. We become sick. We have physical limits that we transgress at our peril. And the realities of stress and of exhaustion and of burnout are issues that the church has become at least more aware of in recent years. Good, zealous, earnest Christians can burn themselves out because they don't know when to stop. And it's all God's work. I've got to do it. And the result is they're exhausted. And they can do nothing. And we must be on our guard against that danger. We have limits. And as you get older, the limits shrink. Some of you know that. Well, many of us know it, really. The limits become narrower. What you can actually do decreases. And it's not unspiritual to recognize that and to say, I can't do any more. And the church needs to recognize those limitations. We need to recognize the limitations in the work we're doing. That there's only so much that people can do. Remember Elijah. Elijah, in a sense, burnt out. After Carmel, he ran. He was depressed. I'm the only one left. Lord, take my life. 1 Kings 19. What was the first thing that the angel did for Elijah? The angel didn't come and preach Elijah a sermon. Or even give him a good book about stress. The first things the angel did was get him to sleep and to eat. Very physical things. He was exhausted. And we need to be wise in caring for what Paul calls the temple of the Holy Spirit, our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:19. It is not glorifying God to tear down the temple of the Holy Spirit foolishly. And some fine Christians do that. And the result can be that their usefulness is permanently limited. Tiredness. Fear is the other internal attack. Fear. It's the counterpart of the intimidation that the enemy was mounting. Verses 11 and 12. The threats are getting to people. They're getting through and people are listening. And they're starting to believe what the enemy is saying. And some of the Jews were coming to Nehemiah, says, 10 times over. And you can almost feel Nehemiah's frustration that they keep on telling me they're afraid. But fear's getting to them. Intimidation, pressure is wearing them down. Now, Nehemiah himself knew what it was to be afraid. We saw that back in chapter 2. But he didn't let it stop him. He didn't let it deter him from doing the work. But if we pay too much attention to the activities of the enemy and what Satan is doing, and we get focused on that, and that's all we can see, we are in danger. we'd find fear creeping into our hearts. Fear of failure, perhaps. Fear of injury, loss. Whatever fear it is that troubles you, you can find it creeping in. Because we pay too much attention to what the enemy's doing. We listen to him. And we let it get to us. And the fact is, fear paralyzes us, doesn't it? If you're really afraid, you're paralyzed. Pastorally, on a few occasions, I've dealt with people who were afraid. I'm not talking about nervous before an exam or a job interview, but raw fear. And it paralyzes people. It can paralyze us. And it is a danger we must guard against. If our eyes are not on the Lord the way they should be, then very easily fear will creep into our hearts, will paralyze our work, and will dishonor the Lord. Tiredness and fear, they're very down-to-earth problems, but they are real threats to the work of the gospel. The dangers to be addressed, the external attacks, the ridicule and the intimidation, the internal attacks, the tiredness, the fear. We've got to understand those dangers, recognize them, see when they may be problems in our own hearts, in our own life and work. Be alert, the dangers to be addressed. But then secondly, the policies to be adopted. The policies to be adopted. How do the Lord's people face down the enemy who's seeking to destroy their work? How do we deal with this? Because again, if we become focused on the dangers, again, we'll be discouraged and overwhelmed. We see the dangers, but now we need to think, what do we do about them? How do we face down the enemy? And Nehemiah has exactly the right approach. He encourages the workers, first of all, don't be afraid of them, he says, verse 14. And often, that's a vital part of ministry and of pastoring, to encourage people. There are some preachers, perhaps temperamentally or in their personality, who are always majoring on the downside and our failures and our sins. And there's a place for that. Make no mistake. But the Lord's people, a lot of the time, need a lot of encouragement. And that's what Nehemiah begins with. But he doesn't just say, don't be afraid, because sometimes somebody says to you, don't be afraid, and you know very well you've good reason to be afraid. He goes on to give them concrete ways in which they can put that into practice. Ways in which they can overcome their fears. He says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers. There are the two policies that must always go together. First, focus on the Lord. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And that's fundamental for us. That's crucial. Focus on the Lord. And you see that in the prayers that are recorded in the book of Nehemiah. You have a prayer in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. And yet perhaps you could read that prayer and you're puzzled. On the face of it, it could seem like an expression of personal spite. They've hit us, so we get God to hit them harder, like children in the playground. But that's not what Nehemiah is saying. That is not what he's doing. What we have is something very like those psalms that we call the imprecatory psalms, the cursing psalms, like 109. They're a reflection of God's hatred of sin. And they seek judgment on the unrepentant. It's not saying, don't save these people, don't let them repent. It's saying, if they are unrepentant in their opposition, may God judge them righteously. And you find it in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Acts 13, when he encountered Elymas, the magician who opposed the gospel, with God's authority, Paul struck him blind. It's the same principle. Where there is hardened opposition to the gospel, it's right to pray that God judges righteously. There is nothing unbiblical, nothing wrong with that. It doesn't exclude the possibility that those who oppose the gospel may repent and be saved. Praise the Lord if they do, but if they don't, may God, and He will, judge them righteously. They've opposed God Himself. And the people prayed, verse 9, we prayed to our God. And in the face of the forces that oppose us, the dangers we have to address, we must be people of prayer. We must be people of prayer. Pray faithfully. Pray alone. Pray in families. Pray as a congregation. We must be praying people. This congregation, we've said before, owes so much to the prayers of its older members in past days and still today. And we need more praying people in future. Take the opportunities to pray together. It's vital for the work of the gospel. If we are not praying people, then in one way or another, the enemy will triumph. And as we're praying, you see, we're fixing our attention on God. And that's what the workers have to do. Focus on God. Who He is. What He does. They pray to our God. Not just my God, our God. The sense of being a community, a covenant community of God's people who belong to Him. People that God has chosen. He is our God. Verse 14, the Lord who is great and awesome. And you should do that. Focus on God and think about the kind of God He is. His greatness, His power, His glory, His grace, His mercy, His love. On and on we could go. The Lord, the covenant name. Think of God's power. Think of God's holiness. Think of His love. Those are things that will encourage you. And they'll challenge you to keep on in His work. If He is that kind of God, you needn't fear anything or anyone. Keep on in the work. Sinful attitudes in us, giving in to fear, to intimidation, dishonor God. We think of who He is. We think of His hand in everything that happens. Think of God's providence. They knew, verse 15, that God had frustrated the plot of the enemy. It wasn't simply Nehemiah's cleverness. God did it. We focus on God. Think of how it's God's hand that is at work among us and through us. Who is rebuilding this congregation? God is. God is. He is great and awesome. Recognize, discern God's hand in your own life and in the life of God's people here. Focus on God. Don't let threats and dangers and discouragements block our view of God's good providence in helping us in the work. See, sometimes you can develop a mindset that sees only discouragements and setbacks. Now, they're real. We're not being naive and pretending they don't happen. But you can allow them to loom so large you can't see God's good providence in blessing. And you develop a negative mindset that's already defeated before the battle really starts. Focus on God. We need the conviction of Nehemiah in verse 20. Our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. That was true for Nehemiah. It's just as true for us today. God's goodness hasn't changed, nor His power, nor His love, nor any of His perfections. He's the same God in Belfast in 2012 as He was in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. Nothing has changed. Our God will fight for us. And now, as New Testament believers, we see how God fights for us in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words should be full of Christ for us. Christ who, according to Colossians 2:15, has taken captive the powers and authorities, who leads them in His victory parade. When you remember that, when you remember what Christ crucified and risen has done, now He's won the victory, we can say with total conviction, our God will fight for us. Because Jesus is victorious. Nehemiah couldn't see that except in the distant future. But we know it. We know it. Christ is triumphant. Focus on God. Focus on God. But then secondly, plan wisely. Plan wisely. It is not a mark of faith to make no plans, to take no steps to protect God's work. Verse 9, very significant. We prayed to our God and posted a guard. The former does not exclude the latter. In fact, the former, the praying, requires posting a guard. Nehemiah doesn't say, we prayed to our God and so we didn't need to worry about guards. Nonsense. They prayed and posted. The two go together. They planned in the light of their praying. That's what they did. They prayed and they posted. Inseparable. They planned wisely. And Nehemiah is a man of godly, practical wisdom. He knows how to rally discouraged workers. And we said how important encouragement is, verse 14. Then he says, having looked things over, remarkable expression, having looked things over, he doesn't rush. Again, Nehemiah, the man of action, takes his time. No precipitate action. Looks things over, weighs them up, sees the need. And then, and only then, he puts in place a well thought out plan. It's going to ensure the progress of the building and the safety of the builders. Nehemiah is nobody's fool. He plans with a lot of wisdom, a lot of care. And prayerfully. And you see that all through the book. Careful planning is needed in God's work. And it's not unspiritual for us to plan carefully and think ahead in the work of the kingdom. Paul did that. You read in Romans 15 his thoughts about travelling on to Spain, how he would stop in Rome, what he wanted to do. Always, of course, in submission to God's direction. Paul could plan, God might take him in another direction. Man proposes, God disposes, as it's often said. We plan recognizing God might overrule. God might have something totally different. So be it. That's not a problem for us. But we're to plan wisely. And particularly leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ should see the value of prayerful, wise planning. And leaders have got to lead from the front. Not shouting instructions from back behind everybody else, telling them what to do. Leaders have got to be prepared to do what they're asking other people to do in the service of Christ. Leaders have got to be willing to stand on the street and talk to people, or to do whatever we're asking others to do. Nehemiah led from the front by personal example. At the end of the chapter, he says, he and those around him didn't even take time to change their clothes. Sacrifice of their own comfort, their own interest for the cause of the Lord. And we need those who are called to leadership to have that sacrificial spirit in the work of Christ's kingdom. Nehemiah is a good, godly example. We are to focus on God. Are we praying, people? How well do you take the opportunities to pray together in the congregation? Do we focus on God? Do we think of God's hand in everything that takes place? And do we plan wisely? In submission to God's will, acknowledging our own fallibility, but planning as wisely as we possibly can. There are the dangers to be addressed, and we've got to understand what threatens the work. But we've also got to understand the policies to be adopted. Here is how God's work will be done despite the enemy. Focus on God. Plan wisely. And God will have all the glory.